I'll wait for those who have need of coffee this morning. They're getting their refills, so we'll take a minute. While they're doing that, I wanted to mention something that came to our attention. We found out from the Door of Faith Orphanage that they are in need, desperate need of blankets. So we're probably going to try to bring some blankets down there for them. So if you'd like to contribute to that or be a part of that, you could buy a gift card and give it to Nicole later on this week if you want to do that, or write a check this morning after the service and designate it Door of Faith Orphanage blankets, and that way we can help them out. They've had an influx of kids coming in, and quite a challenge to get them all settled and get the staffing of the different groups. They're really quite amazing what they have organized down there and how they've ministered to the kids. And it's actually basically families that they put together so that kids have parents that are involved with their life. And they go to the local schools. They don't try to teach them there at the orphanage. They try to integrate them into the society there. And there are a lot of wonderful things that they do. But anyhow, this need came up, and we want to be able to help in some way. So if you, the Lord touches your heart about that, then if you want to make out a check for that or buy a gift card or even buy blankets, I think we might have room for that. But if not, you could, what I was thinking, you could either buy a gift card at Walmart. They have Walmart down there. We'll just pick up blankets down there, and that might be the easiest way to do it. So just an idea. Well, let's take a look at our notes this morning as we look at the book of Proverbs. Moving right along, chapter 4, gaining a heart of wisdom. Gaining a heart of wisdom. And I'm going to read here the first 9 verses. And it says, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, 'Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding, and do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor.'" So here we see this picture here of a father talking to his son, and he wants to pass on a heritage. He wants to pass on wisdom that he gained from his father. And I saw this little commercial. I thought this was kind of passing things on to your children. And so you got that video there, Isaac? Isaiah? Okay. On the count of...
Find it! Yeah. All right. Another one, just like that. Right in the old bucket. Good toss. See, that's much better. That was good. You had your shoulder pointed, you kept your eyes on your target. Let's do it again. Watch me. Just like that one.
The durability of the Volkswagen Passat. Pass down something he will be grateful for.
Good arm.
That's the power of German engineering.
Back to you.
So some things you want to have passed down probably shouldn't be passed down. And I just thought that was hysterical, you know. I'm sure he won't keep that heritage on that one. But when you look at this picture, you see that there are some things that the scriptures putting this picture of a father passing down something that's extremely valuable, and it wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, but was a heritage of wisdom. Now, we talked briefly last week about the fact, I think all parents want to see their children succeed in life. We want to see them not living in a world that's outside of reality, but in touch with reality, and having the wisdom to know what is the right way to live your life and to succeed. And this comes through wisdom. And I thought it was interesting. I was reading an article about Tim Tebow. I don't know if you know of him, but he's a young man that had the Heisman Trophy one time and then tried to make it in professional football and didn't succeed. And he's now trying out. He's been hired by, I think, the New York Mets. He's going to be playing professional baseball. But anyhow, he revealed to People magazine that his father is battling Parkinson's disease, which has the former baseball or football star looking at his love life, he said. And it says here, the 29-year-old has been busy starting a new career in baseball, but he told People magazine he wants to make finding a wife a priority so he can have a family, so he can start a family. And this is the quote I wanted to focus on. I want my kids to know my dad and to learn the same lessons from him that I did. That would make me very, very happy. Now, that's an amazing statement. That's a person who has not only been given advice and been given counsel and wisdom, but has made that advice, that counsel, that wisdom their own. And they own it now. So when we look at this portion of Scripture, in verse 2 it says, I give you sound learning. And that saying, that statement, I'm giving you, means that he's trying to pass on to him. And then he mentions his father, meaning the grandfather of this young man. And, of course, when we look at this scripture, it's for all people, not just men and young men, but for every person. But it's giving a kind of a metaphor here to try to illustrate this. So when he's saying, I'm passing this down, he's pointing out that there are benefits to what this will do for you. And he elaborates them as you go through this portion of the book of Proverbs, that there will be many blessings, many benefits that you can't get anywhere else that will come with the gaining of wisdom. In fact, this is the number one thing that you need to pursue as a young man, is that you gain wisdom, that you gain understanding. And so how do you gain a heart of wisdom? How do you get that? Well, first of all, we look in verse 5, and it says, get wisdom, get understanding, and do not forget my words or swerve from them. That phrase, get wisdom, in the Hebrew, is implicating some kind of commerce. And it's where you buy something, where you purchase something. So what he's suggesting here is that this is something that will have a price to it, but it's worth the price. In fact, he says that later on. It's worth whatever you have to pay for wisdom. So if there's going to be something passed down to you, in order to receive it, though, in order to take it in, it's going to cost something. It's going to be something required that you do. Now, here's the first thing I wanted to focus on. If you're going to gain a heart of wisdom, you need to make it your own. Make it your own. Wisdom doesn't come through osmosis. Okay, well, let me put it this way. You don't get wisdom by sitting by somebody who's wise. It just doesn't jump on your shoulders and then you become wise. It doesn't somehow magically become yours. There's something that has to happen. And he emphasizes you have to listen. Listen to my words. In other words, it's different than hearing. You can hear what someone says, but not understand what they're saying. It may be just words, and you say, well, what did I say? I don't know, but I heard you. Well, that's not enough. Listening means you're engaged. You're taking it in. And as you're listening, it's becoming more a part of you. You're examining it. You're looking at it. You're mulling it over. You're meditating on it. You're seeing how it applies in way, the way they say or how it applies in your life. So it starts to come into your life. You're engaged. And you become a person who has some kind of understanding because they've been listening to what you have to say. Now, this is something that he presents. He says, my father taught me what he had made his own. And now I've made it my own. And now I want you to make it your own. And this is something I think that all of us, when we look at our children, we go, I want them to make these things their own. I don't want them to say, well, my parents say, well, my mom says, my dad says. No, you go, this is what I say. This is where we want them to be. You know, if a person has grown up in the church all their life, as a young person, all the way up to young adulthood, there comes a moment, there comes a time when the faith is not their parents' faith anymore. They have to make a decision. Is this my faith? Do I have a relationship? I know my parents have a relationship. My dad has a relationship with the Lord. My mom has a relationship with the Lord. But do I have a relationship with the Lord? Because, see, it won't be passed down until it becomes their own. And so when we look at wisdom, it has to be your own. You have to take it in and own it. You can't say, well, that's their advice. I hope it works. No, you have to say, this is the way I think. This is the way I believe. This is the way I am looking at the situation. This is my perspective. This is the wisdom that I've made my own. And then he goes on and says, do not forsake wisdom, and she'll protect you. Love her, and she'll watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, embrace her, and she will honor you. And so there's this picture here, this metaphor of a young man becoming intimate with a woman. That's the picture. The wisdom is a woman. And the young man is becoming intimate with her. He's embracing her. He's loving her. He's developing this relationship with her. So that's the picture he says here, is that this advice I'm giving you, wisdom, you need to love it. You need to esteem it as in a personal way so that you become intimate with this concept or this idea of wisdom and what it means. It becomes very much a part of you. You know, that whole thing about intimacy is where you are connecting in a deep way, where you're becoming one with them. Here he's saying you need to become one with wisdom. It needs to be a part of you. It needs to be the way you think, the way you live, the way you operate. So that is something that you have to do. You have to hold on to it. You have to embrace it. You have to take it and make it your own. So here's an interesting story. Says, not long ago, there was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company who pulled into a service station to get gas. And he went inside to pay, and when he came out, he noticed his wife engaged in a deep discussion with the service station attendant. And it turned out that she knew him. In fact, back in high school, before she met her eventual husband, she used to date this man. The CEO got in the car, and the two drove in silence. He was feeling pretty good about himself when he finally spoke. I bet I know what you were thinking. I bet you were thinking you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not him, a service station attendant. No, I was thinking if I'd married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO, and you'd be a service station attendant. What this scripture is also saying is that if you embrace her, she'll make you something. She'll make something of your life. She'll bring honor to you. She'll elevate you. she'll make you much more than you are now. So value her, esteem her. And next, don't let her go. Don't let her go. Just because you gain wisdom doesn't mean that you will always have it. You can lose it. It isn't something you can take for granted. You have to hold on to it. And the picture here is that wisdom is something that can't be ignored. It can't be taken for granted. It's something that has to be, you have to nurture, you have to engage on a regular basis. And it has to be a relationship that's ongoing and ever-growing. And you'll see that picture in a little bit, what that means. So here's the thing. The wisdom of the Bible may be old, but it's always relevant. There may be things that come along that proclaim to be new, and therefore, because this is the way our culture thinks, new things are always better. Because it's new, it's better. It's improved. You know, you see that in the commercial, new and improved. It's new, and because it's new, it's improved. The fact is that there are some things that you can't improve. So there are some things that will always be relevant, always true, and the scripture and the wisdom of God are one of those things. They last for eternity. They should never be abandoned for something that is new. I remember about 30 years ago, it must be, maybe longer than that because I'm getting old. There was this whole kind of trend on how to spice up your marriage, how to reinvigorate your marriage. And one of the advocates of this was that here's what you need to do. You need to have affairs from time to time just to spice up the marriage and to kind of bring some excitement to it, bring some newness and bring something else into your marriage. I don't hear people talking about that much anymore. Why? Because it was a disaster. It was probably made up by some young guy that wanted to live his fantasy life or something. I don't know what, but it was definitely out of touch with reality. That's not how you make your marriage better and more exciting. And if you had read the scripture, you know that that was a big loser right off the bat. So there are things in the scripture that as you gain them and as you bring them into your life, you need to hold on to them and not be swept away by anything that would be contradictory to it, because no matter what it's proclaimed to be, no matter what it advertises itself to be, a lot of times all it is repackaged old lies that looks new, looks improved, but it's the same old thing, and it will destroy your life. Now, verse 10, it says, "Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. Grow your way. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. They are robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous are like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So here we're talking about how wisdom grows. How do you grow in wisdom? And here's the principle. Wisdom, it grows step by step. Notice that it says here it's like walking on a path. And when you're walking, you're taking one step and then another step and then another step. And every step is taking you in a direction. So what he's talking about is these daily, repeated, small activities And those daily activities take you someplace. Someplace where you haven't been before. And so the Bible is saying that if you want character, it's not going to come through some kind of cataclysmic event that comes into your life or some amazing event that change from that point on you change. Change takes place step by step, little bit by little bit, choice by choice by choice, so that as you continue to practice these things, as you continue to make those choices, you'll find that your life has been taking a different direction, and it will be avoiding some situations and opening yourself to other situations because of these decisions that you're making. And they're not necessarily something that you're even aware that it's going to take you somewhere a lot of times. It's just that this is the wise thing to do, and you make that decision, and you make it over and over the same one, and you find yourself in time, and it's getting to a new place. And notice it says, verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. In other words, as you make these decisions, as you live by these truths, the wisdom of God, you find that life starts to open up for you. God's plan and purpose for you starts to open up, and it's like shining ever brighter. And just the opposite is taking place with those who are not following the path. It gets darker and darker, so dark that they don't understand why things are happening to them the way they're happening to them. They don't understand why life is the way it is. Why is it going? Why is this happening to me? What is God doing to me? Or those kind of statements. Because they don't, because they're going down the path that it describes as the path of darkness. That path is, as we talked about, wisdom. Wisdom is being in touch with reality. And when you're walking in darkness, you lose touch with reality. If you live your life ignoring God totally, you're living out of touch with the ultimate reality. And we talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago, where we just the reality of the fact that God is the creator. God created you and me. That is a reality. It's not a haphazard chance happening that was by an accident. There's order to things. If you look at the creation, there's order to things. There's design in things. There's meaning. There's purpose, because they've been created for a certain way. So when I ignore that reality in my own life personally, and I forget that I am just a creature created by God, then I start to live in a way that's going to be at odds with that. I'm going to start to think that I can really actually control things in my life. How many have grown to understand that that's probably not true? Okay? Because that is in line with reality. The reality is you aren't in control. God is in control. And so you start to make decisions based on this fallacy and this fantasy that you are in control, and you make these decisions as though what you want will happen because you want them to happen. And you find yourself in a real mess because you're making decisions and you're making choices based on something that is not true. It's out of touch with reality. You see what I'm saying? So that whole principle that walking this path is really, when you walk in wisdom, you're walking according to what is real, what is reality. What God says is real. This is the nature of reality. And if you're wise, you're in unity with the wisdom or the reality that God says is, because that's what it is. It is. That's real. That's reality. Okay? Anyhow, so how wisdom grows is that you start to take these individual steps. You make a choice to be grateful. You make a choice to be kind. You make a choice to not withhold the truth. You make the choice to not quit and persevere. These little things that are happening all through your day, all through your life, are setting you on a path and a direction for your life. Now, your choices lead to growing light or darkness. Verse 14 again says this: do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. So what he's trying to point out here is that on this path, you have a choice at the beginning. You can choose the direction that you want to take. You can choose the path you want to take, and you can either follow wisdom's path or for your life, or you can choose to follow your own path, your own wisdom. But the fact is that as you go down that path, there are fewer and fewer alternatives, and you find yourself getting into places or being at places that you may not want to be, most likely not want to be. You'll end up in those places. And this way it describes it here is this. He says, don't go down that path. Here's why. Do not travel on it and turn from it, for they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat bread of wickedness and drink wine of violence. The path, that whole description there is kind of a description of someone who's in bondage. They become set. It becomes their character. It becomes the way they think. It becomes the way they make choices. It becomes the way they live their life. And they are set now on that path because they've been making these small choices all this time until they no longer have really the choice. They're going to make those choices now because they've walked down that path. Does that make any sense? So you have to watch and avoid those paths. And there comes a time in relationships sometimes that you have to part ways with people. You know someone, you love that person, you care about that person, but the choices they make are taking them in a direction that you don't want to go. And you can talk to them, you can encourage them, you try to speak to them, speak into their life and get them to maybe change direction, take another look at the way they're living, the way they're going, but they don't want that. They want to continue to go the way they're going. And the thing is, they want you with them. They want you a part of their life. Now, here's the dilemma. If I'm going to be a part of their life, I have to change my direction. I'm going to have to enter their world. And when you do that, you find yourself going with them. In fact, the Bible puts it this way. Unless two be agreed, how can they walk together? That makes perfect sense. If you're going the different directions with your life, one wants to go toward God, the other wants to go away from God, there comes a point where you have to say, this is far as I go. I don't go any farther than this. This is as far as I can go. We can do this together. We can do that together. But I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to agree with this. I'm not going to do that. And eventually, it becomes something that they determine about the relationship. In other words, they will let you know by the decisions they make and what they say and what they do how much they want you in their life or not in their life. Because as a Christian, this is the direction I'm going. I would like you to go with me. But if you don't go with me, well, then that limits things. There's things we can't share together. There's things that we can't do together. There's things that... And if you continue to pull me in there, you know, there are some relationships that are really dysfunctional. The person is bitter. The person is critical. The person is always doing dysfunctional things. And they want you to be close to them. They want you to be in their life. And you say, you know what? I really can't go there. Because if I go there, you're going to drag me into your world, and I'm going to be, I can't live that way. I can't live the way you live. I can't do the things you do. It's not healthy. I want you to stop. I want you to come this way. But if they don't, they've made their choice. Does this make any sense to you? There's not much you can do about that. They will decide what level of relationship you will have. Because to have an intimate relationship, a close relationship, you have to share things together. You have to walk together. You have to be going the same direction. If you're not, then that limits the relationship. And sometimes it gets to a place where you say, no, you're going down a path I can't go. And we've got to separate, and I'm not going down that path. So this process of step by step, let me give you an example. Every time you experience something good and you're not grateful for it and you take it for granted, in fact, you think maybe there's a hint of I deserve this, you're putting a mark on your soul. You're starting to change. You're starting to go in a direction. And the direction you're going will eventually be to where you feel you deserve certain things. You'll have a sense of maybe self-pity. You'll even have maybe resentment start to come into your life because you're not having these things that you feel like you deserve. And you'll be on your way to feeling that you're not getting what is rightfully yours, because you're ungrateful. Now, how many times have you had this situation where a child, you do things for them, pretty soon they think this is the way it's supposed to be and this is the way it has to be. In fact, they think it should be more that way. And you go, wait a minute, guess what? I'm your parent. You didn't hire me to be your slave. I am not your slave. You're taking for granted things that not going to be taken granted for, you know, and you have to take them off of that path because they're going to get an attitude where all these things they deserve, all these things are they should have. In fact, there are sometimes a parent will shield them from the consequences of those kind of attitudes so that they're never in touch with reality as though everything should come their way. And when it does not come their way, they become very angry about it. The fact is they're out of touch with reality. And they've made these choices over a period of time until that's where they look at life. That's where they make decisions. That's the way they evaluate things. So here's another one. Every time you get into a conflict, instead of admitting you are wrong, you defend yourself, you rationalize, you blame the other person. When you do that, you're heading down a path that leads to loneliness. Now, how many have loved to be around a person like that? They are never wrong, even when they're wrong. They're always right. And when you have a conflict, you know there's no winning on this one. Either I surrender and agree with them and live in la-la land here, or we don't have a relationship. And you find that as they go down that path and make those little choices, one conflict, one argument, one thing, one disagreement after another, pretty soon they find there's nobody who wants to be around them, and they're alone. Another example. And this kind of, I think, illustrates something in the Bible that a lot of people have a hard time with. And it's the idea that there is eternal punishment. The Bible says that there are many people who are going to live. In fact, it says everybody's going to live forever. But some will live forever away from the presence of God. And hell is what that place is called in the Bible. when you are living away from God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the idea of hell. One of the concepts that they think it is that, in fact, a lot of people believe this, is that you're living your life and you're making decisions and you are maybe rejecting God on this or doing something that made a bad choice here, bad choice there. And one day you find yourself in a car accident and you die. And then God comes on the scene and says, aha, gotcha. You blew it. Your chance is over. I'm throwing you into hell. And you're going, no, please help. I sorry. Tough. Too bad. I'm throwing you into hell. But the fact is that no one goes to hell that doesn't want to. What? You mean people actually want to go to hell? Well, yeah, it really is true. In fact, here's something that an author, C.S. Lewis, said about this whole issue. He says, Christianity asserts we are all going on forever, and this must be either true or false. And there are a good many things not worth going on about it if we are only going to live for 80 years or so, which I better bother about if I'm going to live forever. In other words, he's trying to say is that there's certain things that if I'm going to only live 80 years and then that's over, some things are just, they're inconsequential. It doesn't matter one way or the other. But if I'm going to live forever, it's quite important because he says here, maybe my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that increase in my lifetime isn't really noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the correct technical term for it. It isn't a question of God sending people to hell. In every one of us, there is something in us growing, which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. So what we learned here just briefly in the Proverbs is that the darkness becomes darker. These things progress. What was minuscule grows into a, what is it someone said? Repeat an action, it becomes a habit. Keep the habit going, and it becomes the character. Keep a character, and you find yourself in a destiny. That's the principle. So people can hold on to these things, and they find themselves bit by bit changing and going in that direction with their life. And he says what hell is that these tendencies, this selfishness, these character qualities, these choices only grow and become worse and worse and more and more hellish as time goes on. So he says, well, so when we look at gratitude, when we look at conflicts, when we look at our little daily choices, they are setting your character. You are growing in those things one direction or the other. So what wisdom says is say, you need to pay attention to the direction your life is taking. Now, someone would say, well, you know, that glad that point's over. I don't really like talking about hell. It makes me uncomfortable. But I understand what you're saying, and maybe I should pay more close attention to the decisions I make, make sure that I'm making the right decision, doing the good things that I should do, so that I'm not a selfish person, that I'm a kind person, and that I need to probably pay attention to what the Bible says on some things so that I find myself going in the right direction with my life. And so I'm just going to now dedicate myself to looking at that and maybe improving on those things. Well, here's the thing. You won't get there by willpower. Just taking a resolution saying, now I see the point of that, I see the wisdom in that, and so I'm going to try that, will not make you that way. You can't change just by willpower. Here he says, my son, this is where we look at how this happens now. Here's the key. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them get out of your sight. Keep them with you, within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. So what is the key to a changed life? As you look at that portion of Scripture, verses 20 through 27, you notice that he doesn't just say, obey my words, although that's a good thing, and I'm sure he wouldn't be opposed to that. He's not telling him you need to memorize these words, which would be good too, and that would be beneficial. But he says the primary thing, the main thing I want to have you focus on is your heart. Above all, guard your heart. And the fact is, you can't just change your life by trying to work on your willpower and deciding that this is the way you're going to live. Here's the point. It doesn't start with trying harder or trying hard. And here's the picture of what I want to give you here. Let's say you're in a boat, and this boat has a navigation system where you can put it on automatic pilot, and the boat will go that direction. So you set it to the compass going north, and you're in your boat, and you're going north. But then you decide, you know what, I don't want to go north. And so you take the wheel of the boat, and you turn it, and you try to get it so that it turns and goes a different direction. And as you do that, you find it's going that direction, but you still have to hold the thing because the automatic pilot is going the other direction. It wants to go back north. So there's this kind of heave back and forth, and over a period of time, you'll find that you can't hold it because the pull of the automatic pilot is still going to go north. No matter how much you pull this way, no matter how much of your strength you try to pull in, eventually it will go back to north. Now, here's the thing. The automatic pilot is your heart. It's what your heart is set on is the direction you'll go. It doesn't matter about your willpower if it's not in your heart. And so he says you need to focus on the heart. You have to realize the importance of the heart. The key to life change isn't an act of the will, but the loves of the heart. Now, what is the heart? Let's take a look at verse 23 here for a second. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So what does that tell you? First of all, it tells you that the heart is a spring. It's not a pool, it's a spring. And that says a lot of things. In other words, things are flowing out of the heart. They're gushing out of the heart. There's a stream that's coming out of the heart. And these things coming out of the heart are which will bring life or not. Bring life or bring death. So when we look at the heart, here's another thing. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it has a different definition than a lot of times we have in our modern culture. When you speak of the heart to people who speak English, who are of a Western culture, the heart is a metaphor, not just for the it's not talking about the physical heart, but it's a metaphor of the inner life. And what comes out of that inner life, when it's associated with the heart, is your feelings and your emotions. That's what kind of Western society, that's what they mean by the heart. They mean your emotions and your feelings. And that's kind of a Greek kind of perspective on the person. If you're going to define what a person is, he's made of two elements. He's made of his heart, and he's made of his head. You got the head and the heart. In other words, it's a dualistic definition of what makes a person a person. And so when you look at the soul or the head, it's where you have your reason, your rationality, and the body is where you have the emotions. So that's why they would use different organs when describing the emotions of a person. In fact, in the scripture, in the King James, it uses some of the, I forget what the one of the organs it uses, speaking of passion. I think it was the liver. I don't remember what it was. But they always associated the inner organs, so to speak, would represent this emotion, this passion of the person, and the soul or the head would be where you have the reasoning and everything. And these two would be competing for each other, in conflict with each other a lot of times. In other words, you have a person who's all emotional. He's an emotional person. He needs to think with his head, not with his heart. You ever heard that before? So that's kind of the perspective they have. But now the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that that's what the heart is about. It's dealing, when you look at what the Bible says about the heart, it's talking about something else. It doesn't say that the heart is the wellspring of emotion. It says it's the wellspring of life. So the Bible says that out of your heart, what is in your heart will determine not just your feelings, but your actions and your thinking and the way you perceive everything. So everything flows from the heart. Now notice the rest of the passage, it goes this. It goes, once you get your heart right, it says this. Verse says that the heart, then you can look at what you say, verse 24. Then your eyes, how you view things. And then verse 25, then you can look at your behavior and actions in verse 27 and 26 and 27. So you have to get the heart lined up right in order to have your life lined up right. So everything flows from the heart. And your heart is what you believe you must have in order to have a happy and fulfilled life. It's the thing that's most important to you. It's the thing that you love the most. That is what is that's what's in the heart. And that's what will determine everything. So, again, what does that have to do with wisdom? Whatever your heart decides is the ultimate love will determine the way you make your choices and the way you live your life and the actions that you take. So what is the ultimate? Let's take a look at some examples here. What if you build your life around your children, their happiness, their success, their love for you are the main thing in your life? They are the ultimate. Now, this is what happens when that becomes the ultimate in your life. You're either going to overcorrect them, over-discipline them, because it's very important they turn out right, and you're going to find that those choices and those actions will eventually sabotage the very thing that you want to happen. Or you do just the opposite. They're so important to you that you dare not discipline them. You dare not cross them and say no to them, because then they'll be mad at you, and then they won't like you, and then you don't, you can't do that, so you don't do anything. And that eventually will ruin the relationship too. So because you've held up this thing that is to make it the ultimate in your life, another way to say it would be, you've made this an idol, a god in your life. It is the source of life for you. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's what brings joy to your life. It's the one that you think that you love. It's the most important thing to you. The ultimate thing is the life of your children. When you do that, then it influences your decisions and makes it so that you make bad decisions. because it was never meant to be the ultimate thing in your life. Another thing would be having money. Having money is not just a good thing for you. It's the only thing for you. It's the most important thing for you. And so therefore, you, in order for you to feel happy, to feel secure, to feel your life means something, you've got to have money. So what does that mean? Then that's going to determine your decisions, because that's what's in your heart. That's the most important thing. So you'll make decisions about what career you'll go in based on, will it give me money? How much money? You may hate your job, but it pays well. So, okay, I'll go with that. You may find yourself making decisions on how much you work because you want to have more money. Because money means so much to you. It means success. It means respect. It means honor. It means security. It means all these things. It's the most important thing to you. So what do? You find yourself making decisions that will eventually subvert the very thing that you want to have in your life. So this is where it all comes down to, is that you need to recognize that your heart has loves in it that are going to influence the choices and the decisions of your life. And you need to figure out and find out what is in your heart. What is it you love the most? And reorder those loves. That's the next thing. Reorder the loves of your life so that if anything but God is the main love of your heart, you'll do foolish things. You know, let's say, for instance, having your life mate, having being married and having that one person in the world, the perfect man, the perfect woman to be your spouse, that is the ultimate thing. If I get that one person in my life will be, that's what I need to find. That's what I need to have. That love in your heart for that will sabotage it. Because no one can be that. Have you noticed that? How that changes after a while? That person is not what you thought they were? It can't be. And you'll be making, in fact, you might have such high standards that you'll never get married even, because they're not good enough for you, you know, kind of thing. Or you might find yourself so desperate to get somebody that you'll marry anybody that comes along. The fact is that unless the Lord is more important than your marriage, if he's not more important than your money, if he's not more important than your family or children, then you're going to find yourself making decisions that are not wise. Does this make any sense? So it's not a matter of I got to do better. It's a matter of I need to love the one thing that I need to love. That's why we sang that song, One Thing. If you're not my one thing. He has to be the one thing. Now, it's not wrong to love money, and it's not wrong to love your children. It's not wrong to love your career. It's not wrong to have love marriage or a whole host of things. But they can never be the ultimate thing. They cannot be the central thing of your heart. So you have to reorder the loves of your life so that God becomes the main love. All these other things have to be subservient to it, have to be below it. Otherwise, you're not going to be wise. You won't be able to make wise decisions. You might want to try to improve your life, but see, the thing is, the compass and the autopilot of your life is going this direction, toward that love. And God says, this is the way you need to live your life. This is the love that you need to have. You go this way, and you try to make corrections and everything, but eventually you always go back the same direction. So God is the only thing, the one thing, that brings order to your life and is the source of wisdom. That's why, you remember we talked about this, what is the beginning of wisdom? Another way to say this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does that mean? We talked about this too. There are different types of fear. And the fear that it's talking about is a fear that's mixed with love. In other words, and I'll say this illustration again because I think it's really important for us to kind of grasp this. There was an actor, and I can't remember his name right off the top of my head. I'm terrible with names. Anyhow, this guy played one of the characters in The Lord of the Rings. He was I think, Sauron, the wizard. And this gentleman, very accomplished actor, just happened to love all the things that J.R. Tolkien has written. The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, all these different things that he's done. He just admires the ability to create such a world and even different languages. The whole thing was just, he just loved what J.R. Tolkien had created. He appreciated so much. He had so much admiration for the man. And one day, and he lives in London, so one day he found out that J.R. Tolkien was at a bookstore doing a book signing. And he happened to be in the store. So as he sees him there at the desk, signing autographs and signing the books, he says, "When I saw him, I was tempted to go down and bow down before him. I admired this man so much, I appreciated so much that I was afraid to say anything. Why? I didn't want to embarrass him. I would just gush with admiration and it embarrass him, or I'd say something stupid and, you know, I was afraid to say anything." That's the fear we're talking about. A fear of admiration and love. You so admire God. You so respect what the Lord is. So in love with who he is and what he is. His love, his compassion, his character, everything about him. So much so that you don't want to do anything that would grieve him. You don't want to do anything that would offend him because he is the love of your life. See what I'm saying? That's where you find wisdom begins, when he becomes the center of your life. So everything is always comes under his purview. It all is goes through that filter. What is pleasing to the Lord. And that way you make the decisions that are the wise decision, that are in touch with reality and will serve you well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, and it's all in you. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to study your word, that these truths would not just be in our head, not just the way we think, but it would start to take a hold of our whole thinking, our whole way of living. It become the love of our life, our relationship with you, and what you have to say about life. Lord, we want to live a life of wisdom, making the right decisions. And we want to pass that on to those around us. Lord, we want to please you. We want to live for you. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you in a couple weeks.